parole boards have a lot of leeway when deciding who is eligible for parole and who's not. So it can be confusing, even frustrating, for inmates trying to discern what they can do to be granted the privilege of parole. On Thursdays, we've been airing portions of a new series. It's called Violation from WBUR and the Marshall Project. It looks at America's enigmatic parole system through the story of one man, Jacob Wideman. This week, reporter Beth Schwartzaffel picks up Jake's story. It is now years after he's convicted of murdering his summer camp roommate and years after he served time in prison.
In 2015, 29 years after he killed Eric Kane, Jake Wideman was back before the parole board for the fifth time. Here's Ellen Kirschbaum, who served on Arizona's board, at Jake's parole board hearing that year.
The Arizona Board of Executive Clemency is provided with a significant degree of discretionary authority with respect to parole decision-making.
Everything is case-by-case basis.
Parole expert and professor Kristen Bell.
They don't have a standard that's specific enough to say, I'm applying the law here. Using my discretion, but applying law.
I talked about this with Dwayne Belcher, who was a member of Arizona's parole board for 20 years. By his estimation, he was the longest serving parole board member ever in the state.
How did you know, you know, how much to weigh one thing versus another thing? Was that purely a matter of your own conscience?
That was because every board member that was put on the board or whatever, I mean, there was nothing to say, okay, here is the information that you have to look at or here's the...
He and I went back and forth about this several times. I kept trying to get a straightforward answer. But how then? How did you determine whether someone was appropriate to release?
Did anybody ever say to you, here's, you know, if there's a victim there, I want you to take that really seriously. Or if they do an amazing job in prison, like, I want you to weigh that very heavily. Like, did anybody tell you how?
No.
So how did you decide?
We would hear the information and each board member would weigh the information.
One side of the argument here is that boards need this type of discretion. Every case is different. Every person is different. On the other side is the sense of frustration that comes from not knowing what exactly you should work towards or do differently in order to be granted parole. Here's Jake's brother Daniel at a parole board hearing in 2013.
I confess to being frustrated and confused by the outcome of each previous parole hearing. The board hasn't offered a clear, concise, and consistent rationale for denying parole that aligns with a statutory mandate. Further, and perhaps most frustrating, the board hasn't provided a blueprint for Jake to put into action. It's not that the goalposts keep moving, it's that, from my perspective, the goalposts don't seem to even be on the field.
The goalposts aren't there for the Canes either. Victims' families are also navigating this process without any real clarity. It's not that the parole board is breaking any rules here. In fact, there are very few rules that boards have to follow in deciding whether to release someone on parole. That's because parole is considered a privilege, not a constitutional right. And Kristen Bell argues that's just not fair.
The problem with passing laws that are very vague is that it gives officials who are in charge of enforcing the law essentially a blank check to enforce it at their whim, to do whatever they want with the law, rather than to have rules.
In 2019, Kristen published a statistical analysis of parole board decisions in California for juvenile lifers like Jake. Even if they'd participated in lots of programs or it had been years since they'd been in trouble, certain characteristics meant they were less likely to get parole, some of which were definitely present in Jake's case.
Things like race, things like whether the person had money to hire an attorney.
Or things like whether a victim happens to be present.
Exactly, whether the district attorney is present. Whether they're at a high security or a low security prison. All these things have a very strong influence on the parole decision. So I did a regression analysis.
If someone has committed a crime and is sentenced to prison and then is upset when they have to serve their full term, I can understand if you're busy unpacking your tiny violin. If you can't do the time, don't do the crime, as the saying goes. But let's take a minute to consider what parole is for.
The idea is that if taking classes and programs, staying out of trouble, doing well in prison, reliably led to getting out earlier, then more people would be motivated to use their time in prison wisely. Prisons would be safer, wardens' jobs would be easier, and people would go home more stable and commit fewer crimes. And that's the whole point, right? In most other industrialized countries, life sentences are practically unheard of, even in the case of murder. And so prisons are set up to ensure that people get out in better shape than they went in.
States that believe in the indeterminate sentencing model believe that it would incentivize people to really do well throughout their prison term.
This is Daniel Medwed, a professor at Northeastern University Law School. An indeterminate sentencing model, by the way, means the judge sentences you to a range of time, like 5 to 10 years. And Daniel has a lot of concerns about how parole boards operate. Because if it feels arbitrary who gets parole and who doesn't, why bother trying?
There is this reliance, and I would call it an over-reliance, on contrition, on remorse, on acceptance of responsibility. And it ties into this idea of penance. You have to repent for your sins.
Now, it's not that remorse or acceptance of responsibility is a bad thing, Daniel says. Of course that's important. The problem is that the performance of this remorse in a way that's convincing to the board requires certain cultural cues. Cues that people with similar backgrounds to the board members are more likely to have mastered.
It is very much a trap for the unwary.
I also talked with Randy McDonald about the catch-22 of these board hearings. He runs a clinic at Arizona State University's law school that helps people going before the parole board.
When there is legitimately sort of a dispute as to the facts of a case, oftentimes if our clients go in and try and set the record straight or say, no, this it didn't happen this way, it happened this way, the board comes back and says, well, you're not taking responsibility. We need you to take responsibility.
Then, as an added layer of mental gymnastics, many parole board members are on alert for a kind of performance. So although they want people to be genuinely sorry for their bad acts, they're also alert for people who seem too sorry.
I was incredibly nervous. And when you're nervous, the first thing that goes is really emotional authenticity, you know, because you're just, your body is so tense and so wired and so focused on, you know, the setting that you're in, that is difficult to be emotionally authentic, you know. And over the years, I caught heck for that. I caught flack for that.
You've heard a lot from Jake already, and you'll hear lots more from him still. And I'm sure in your mind, you're weighing whether you believe him, whether he sounds sincere. I mean, I hope you're doing that. I want you to decide for yourself if you think Jake is credible. So you have a sense of what that's like. One thing I noticed in my first few conversations with Jake is that often when he's describing fraught emotional subjects, he doesn't sound very fraught or emotional. He sounds like a man who has told his story many, many times to therapists, attorneys, peer groups, parole boards, family members, to himself. Does that sense that his stories are practiced make the stories less real, less sincere? How are you supposed to tell? Everybody you're hearing from in Jake's family wants you to believe them, to believe that Jake deserves to be free and has been honest about his life and his actions. But ultimately, you don't get to decide. So what Jake and his family really need is for the parole board to believe him. And if they don't, he stays in prison for the rest of his life. That's what the Canes want.
At previous hearings, it was noted by the board that the murderer had never shown emotion about his heinous and horrific crime.
This is Louise Kane, Eric's mom.
The professionals who interviewed Weidman and Flagstaff soon after he murdered Eric also noted this. No emotion, no feelings, just a flat monotone. So in the January 2015 hearing, he feigned emotion. After more than 28 years, he says, I have to collect myself. He's trying to manipulate you with his acting. The board questioned a lack of emotion in previous hearings. So Weidman showed you emotion.
I have often heard people who have gone before a parole board describe it this way. Imagine the worst day of your life. A day when you did the one thing you are most ashamed of, ever. And the history that contributed to you doing that thing are some of the most intimate, personal details of your mind and your heart. Now imagine having to convince a room full of strangers how sorry you are. And after years and years of you preparing, they often hear your case in a matter of minutes.
Reporter Beth Schwartz-Apfel from the new podcast series Violation from WBUR and the Marshall Project. Next week, Jake tries to explain Eric's murder and confesses to another murder he actually did not commit. Full episodes of the show appear every Friday in our podcast Here and Now Anytime.